Would you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning? Colossians chapter 3. Last Sunday, we returned to our study of the book of Colossians, and we began wrestling through a section that we mentioned last time is extremely practical, very practical. We have laid a foundation as we've studied what Paul has said in the previous paragraphs of this chapter and really the whole book. The previous to what we're studying, he laid out several key principles that we wrestled through over a number of weeks. Principles like seeking things that are above, setting affections on things above, putting sin to death practically, noting what is wrong and killing that sin, being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator and putting on the new self. So we've been given a pattern of biblical change. How do we change to become like our Lord? And as we saw last time, those paragraphs kind of culminated in a final statement in the last paragraph where Paul wrote this in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now note the phrase. This is Paul's kind of a capstone phrase for this entire argument that he's been making. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the previous verses, he had argued that we need to put on the character of Christ. And we saw that Christ's character is most clearly seen as he's using the language and giving us these illustrations, most clearly seen in our relationships. As we saw last time, it's been said that the major social problem facing human society is the inability of people to get along with each other. And we said last time, whether that's in our homes or road rage on the highways or nuclear war, this is the problem. People don't know how to get along. And when we are followers of Christ, it should be different. We said, well, the world around us may be marked by strife and dissension in their relationships. The same ought not be true of Christ's followers. We're to be different. We all know that this is true in the world, but it ought not be true among us. This morning we continue our study of this portion of the text in which Paul's really applying two principles he's been wrestling with. The first one is right character. We're putting on the character of Christ. The second is reconciled relationships. And that's what he's addressing by way, as it were, of application and even illustration of what he means by what he's teaching. In fact, it says if he takes the principle of doing everything, verse 17, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he applies it directly, we said last time, to the most important relationships we have in life beside our relationship with our Lord Jesus himself. And it's the relationships we have within our own homes. Within our own homes. And here's where he begins to apply it. And so we look at this last time, right? Four verses. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And in this passage, Paul is brilliantly reminding us of a basic reality, and we said it this way, that there are a lot of places that you and I can actually fake putting on the character of Christ. We can fake it for a little while. We can get certain people in our lives who think we really got it put together. Only with our boss for a few hours a day. Only with church folks a few hours a week. Only shop in that store for a few minutes at a time. But friends, the one place it is impossible to fake it is in the day in, day out, hour by hour relationships that we must maintain for a lifetime. Within the walls of our home. And here is where Paul says, you want to know if you're really putting on Christ? Check it here. Put yourself to the test here. Do you look like Jesus at home? You see, it's as if Paul would put it this way too. If you can represent Christ truly, consistently, and faithfully here, you can represent Him well anywhere. You can do it truly here. You can do it anywhere. In short, we said the passage has two big ideas, particularly regarding the home, and we said that they're these. Last week we looked at one. We must honor Christ in the husband-wife relationship. That's where we camped out last time. And then secondly, we'll look at this morning, we must honor Christ in the parent-child relationship, the parent-child relationship. As I said, we spent our time together last time wrestling with the first of those two big ideas. And really the main question before us was this. We said, will we willingly submit to God's authority and live joyfully within His design for our relationships in the home? That's really the question before us. God's the ultimate authority. He's designed this. Will we joyfully submit, willingly submit to His design and live that way as He's called us to? And as we worked our way through the text, and really its parallel passage in Ephesians, we quickly came to see that there is a guiding marriage principle that serves as the foundation for everything else that we think about marriage. And we said that principle is this, that God's design for marriage is for it to present a proper picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's His design. That marriage present a proper picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. To accomplish this purpose, Paul charges husbands to love their wives and not be harsh with them. He charges wives to submit to their husbands as fits the Lord's relationship, their relationship in Him and His relationship with His church. Really what he's doing is he's calling on husbands and wives to submit to God and step into the roles that He's designed for them. That's what he's doing. He's explaining what our roles are. So we spent significant time last week considering what it means biblically for a wife to submit to her husband and what it means biblically for a husband to love his wife. And as you can imagine, there's far more that could be said than we even had time to cover last time. But we tried to lay a foundation that would help us in our thinking. Let me say this as well this morning, that the husband-wife relationship is absolutely foundational to the relationship that we're about to consider this morning. If that one's not right, then we're just pretending that this other one is. Okay? I think sometimes over the years, as I've had opportunity to counsel, Christy and I have done some counseling, I've from time to time heard husbands or wives take solace that their relationship and their marriage was awful simply because, well, I got a good relationship with my kids. And biblically, that's not true. If you don't have a good relationship with your spouse, you do not have a right biblical relationship with your children. It's impossible. This one is foundational to the one we're about to study. The one is built upon the other. For God called you two together before He gave you those under your charge, under your care. So we need to make sure that that's straight in our thinking. The first one is foundational to the second one. That's what it flows from. We've got to make sure that we've got that straight in our thinking. Let me say as well, I mentioned this last week, but I want to say it again as we dive into this one. I understand, as I did last week, that not everyone here is a parent. Okay, not all of you. Some of you are children in home still. Some of you are single. You don't have children of your own. And that's perfectly fine. We understand that. But let me say this to you as well. Don't check out, okay, on this. I can say in this room that all of us are children, right? That's how we got here. I can't say that all are parents, but I would submit this to you. Whether or not you're a parent, the principles that are here are things that you need, and we who are parents need you. Okay? We need you. Because there is accountability, and there is help, and there is aid. And the biblical picture of how children even are reared within a church is that the only influences on those children is not their own parents, but all of those of which they're a part in this family. So I want us to listen with ears that understand this is something that we all have to learn from and grow in, okay? So I want us to think together like that as we start this morning. So let's dive in then to this second main principle of the text. We must honor Christ in the parent-child relationship, in the parent-child relationship. You know, just this past week on family radio, on a talk show actually, as I was in my car driving to a meeting, I heard a parent confess on one of these talk shows this. Here's what she said. I always thought that being a parent was something you are rather than something you do. I always thought that being a parent was something that you are rather than something you do. 3 days later, I was still thinking about that statement. Because I believe that there is a vital distinction being made in that statement. Think this through with me. There are many who seem to believe that they are parents merely because they have produced or adopted children. I've got kids in my home, that makes me a parent. But the scriptures actually talk about parenting in terms of activity far more than in terms of position or title. You understand that? Like when the scriptures address parents, it's almost always telling them how they are to behave in that role. It's not saying you've got a position. It's saying you have a job to do. It's a huge difference between those two ideas. I was thinking of it in terms of even my own position as a pastor. Think about this. Just like a pastor gets his title from his responsibility to shepherd those under his care. Because that's what a pastor is. He's a shepherd. Parents are those who must also be committed to parenting those under their care, not just being glad they've got the title. In other words, we could say it this way, and it's going to sound like a play on words, but I want you to listen to the way I'm using the words, okay? The pastor who doesn't pastor isn't really a pastor. The pastor who doesn't pastor isn't really a pastor. He may hold the title or the position, but he is not engaged in the work that actually makes him a pastor. And in the same way, a parent who doesn't parent isn't really a parent. A parent who doesn't parent isn't really a parent. They may hold the title. They may have the position. They may be responsible for producing or adopting a child, but if they are not engaged in the activity that the biblical text gives to them, the calling that is upon them, of parenting, they are not really a parent as the Bible defines it. We said this last time, but as was true with husbands and wives, that there are two really guiding principles that govern all that Paul's about to say about the parent-child relationship, and it's the same two principles we saw before. It's the same two principles we'll see that are being applied to the next relationship we'll look at next Sunday. But the first principle is one of authority, and the second principle is one of submission. Authority and submission. Like we said last time, ultimately God is the highest authority in all of life, all matters of life and practice. And under God, there are varying roles of authority and submission that are given to us as He sees fit. So just like last time we had a key question, the question really remains the same for us this week. Will we willingly submit to God's authority and live joyfully within His design for our relationships in the home? Because this isn't a matter of do you have a title. This is a matter of are you in the place that God has called you to be and to live doing what He's called you to do? That's the question these texts are asking us as we wrestle with them. So understanding that, then, we really need to ask another question and answer it today, and it's this. What does a Christ-honoring parent-child relationship look like? I mean, we see parent-child relationships all over the place. Often I find myself meeting with somebody and I'm hearing parent-child relationships from across the restaurant, and I'm hearing them from the next aisle over in Walmart, and I'm watching them at the community pool, and I'm seeing them as parents are having to try to drag children down the street on their walk together. I watch all the time. You watch all the time. In fact, many of us are engaged in them all the time. But what does a Christ-honoring child-parent relationship really look like? What does the Scripture say? And as he did with husbands and wives, Paul now writes a word both to children and to parents in the passage. And he gives us very simple statements of very profound truth. And we're going to consider these one at a time. So let's consider a word to children to start with, because that's the order Paul puts them in. So let me just say for a moment, young people, I know many of you take notes on Sundays, and I'm glad that you do, but let me just say, if your habit is to kind of check out what Pastor Joe's preaching on Sundays, now's the time to look right up here, listen up, from the sound booth to the front row, right? We're going to listen to this. Why? God's talking to you. In this passage, God is speaking to you. In fact, he says, children. That's where the passage starts. So I don't want you to miss what God wants to say to you. Okay? Children, look at what he says. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Just as Ephesians provides for us a parallel passage that expands on what Paul taught about the marriage relationship, that same book, that same letter, Paul gives us some teaching that expands upon his teaching here. This is a very simple statement, but it's extremely profound. So let me read to you what Paul writes in Ephesians, so follow along with me here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now he quotes, and he's quoting from the Ten Commandments here. Honor your father and mother. There's a parenthetical. He's explaining something. Notice of all the Ten Commandments, this is the first of the Ten Commandments, the first of these that he's listing, that contains a promise. There's a promise attached to obedience here. This is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the land. According to this text, there is more to obedience. Children and parents need to hear this. There is more to obedience than mere external behavior. Far more to it. In fact, the Bible here links obedience and honor. It links them together inextricably. You cannot take the two apart. Now, there are several principles that can be gleaned here. I'm going to give you four principles quickly on obedience. I'm going to give you a simple definition of the way my dad used to define it for us when I was a kid. Okay? I want you to think. I want you to hear this. I want you to know what the Scriptures are saying to us about obedience. Okay? So what does obedience look like as it's defined in this passage? Let me give you four guiding principles. Okay? First of all, because the verb communicates continual action. So this is obey and keep on obeying. This isn't like you get to obey once and did it. Okay? This is a lifestyle of obedience. Because the verb communicates continual action, first of all, a child's obedience is to be consistent and ongoing. Consistent and ongoing. In other words, we could say it this way. There's no time while a child is under the authority of his or her parents when disobedience is a legitimate biblical option. Did you hear that? Children, if you heard that, go this way. There is no time while a child is under the authority of his or her parents when disobedience is a legitimate biblical option. There just isn't. Now hear me. There are times, and this is one of those one-off kind of things, when a parent may demand of a child something God forbids. So let's not leave that caveat out. But young people in this room, I know your parents. And there are very few times, possibly ever in your life, you are going to have a parent who's demanding you do something that God forbids. So biblically, there is not an option for you to disobey. That's not a biblical option. Parents, I got a question. Is your requirement at home 100% obedience? Obedience 100% of the time. Because that is God's requirement. of your child. Okay, because it is an ongoing command, it's to be consistent, it's to be ongoing. Consider a second option here. Because the command is obey in everything, that's what it says, then a child's obedience is to be universal and complete. Universal and complete. Again, if there is a parent who is demanding something of a child that is God forbids, then there is a time that we need to have a discussion, we need to have a conversation. But other than that, this idea that I'll do it if it makes sense to me, or I do it as long as my parents might find out, or I do it as long as they're looking, but when I'm on my own, I'm my own person, that is not a biblical way for a Christian child to think. It's just not. I remember as a child coming across being instructed in Jesus' own example as a child to sinful parents. I mean, think of this, Jesus coming under sinful parents, Mary and Joseph. The Scriptures say He came and He was, it uses the language that we saw last week, the same word for submit. He was subject unto them. It's mind-boggling. Jesus could look right into His mother's heart and had He wanted to say, I know why you're saying that. You can't see your parents' hearts, kids. But we so often think we know what they're thinking. Right? Jesus, who did know what they were thinking, still obeyed. Obeyed. Obey in everything is the instruction. In fact, we could say it this way. There are no areas of life within which a child is exempt from the command to obey. There just aren't areas of life where you can say to mom and dad, this part of my life is off limits to you. There is no room biblically for that at all. So third principle is this. Because obedience and honor are connected, He connects obedience and honor plainly in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice this. A child's obedience must be with a right and respectful attitude. With a right and a respectful attitude. In fact, the Ten Commandments don't use the word obey. The Ten Commandments use the word honor, and obedience is understood as part of honoring. Obedience is not the kind of thing where we can simply coerce the behavior, and a child like that little child you've all heard the story about, right, who finally plops in the chair after being told again and again and again to sit down, and they finally plop down in the chair and say, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That is not obedience. I don't care what the child did. I don't care if the behavior was finally coerced. If the attitude is not one of honor, it is not biblical obedience. It's not. I would suggest, my girls could probably tell you, don't bother them with this, but my girls could probably tell you that we spend as much time, if not far more, addressing attitudes than we do behaviors in our home. We are constantly addressing our own attitudes as parents and addressing the attitudes of our young people because we love them and we understand the biblical command is not simply do what I say as long as you're in my house. It is a command to honor and obey. So, because obedience and honor are connected, a child's obedience must be with a right heart attitude. In fact, we could say it this way. Mere conformity to an outward behavioral standard is not biblical obedience if the child simultaneously dishonors his or her parents in their hearts, with their words, or in any other way. If what is happening along with maybe this external, I'll do whatever you say, but the attitude is wrong, it's not biblical obedience. There's a fourth principle here I think we need to glean, and it's this one. Because obedience is linked to a promise. Isn't that what we just read in Ephesians chapter 6, right? This is the first commandment with promise. Because obedience is linked to a promise from God, we need to understand that a child's obedience is to be motivated by trust in God. In fact, we find this again and again. Why are we told to submit to authorities that are over us, parents? Because they are ordained by God. We trust the God who put the authorities over us. Therefore, we submit to the authorities over us. Children, do you understand that the same principle that applies to mom and dad and why they submit to their authorities applies to you? You submit to your parents because you trust the God who promised He will bless your obedience. In fact, we could say it this way. When a child disobeys, he or she is actually demonstrating that they do not trust God who promised to bless their obedience. I don't believe that His blessing is enough. I don't believe that submission actually pays. I'm going to do my own thing. Because it's connected to a promise, a child's obedience is to be motivated by trust in God. In short, my dad, I said, used to define it this way. This is how he used to define obedience to help us remember, okay? Obedience is doing what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, and with the right heart attitude. What you're told to do, when you're told to do it, and with the right heart attitude. And if any one of those is missing, parents and children, it's not obedience. It's not obedience. As we study the Scriptures, as we dig through the text of what's here, we have to understand this principle. We don't have time to look through all of these, but let me just flip through and show you again. This principle is all over Scripture. I mentioned this in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the land. Exodus chapter 20. In Proverbs, we find this instruction. Keep your father's commandments and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. You know what this is interesting? This is actually a father who is saying there is never a time in your life where you get to throw off your parents' instruction. Wow. Some of us adults need to think about that. This idea that's a commonplace in our day, you obey, you do this as long as you're in my home, and when you're out of here, you can do your own thing. This is devilish thinking. But it's been bought by many, many Christians. He says, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, they're going to watch over you. This doesn't mean you're going to do everything identical to your parents, but it does mean there's never a time in your life you get to dishonor mom and dad. Never. This idea that there comes a point in your life where you get to finally just throw off the shackles and be your own person, this isn't biblical. This is not biblical thinking. Listen to this one. For those who may be struggling with a spirit or an attitude maybe toward mom and dad, the eye that mocks the father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. You think God cares about the rolled eye when mom turns her back after she's given you instruction? You think that God cares about this spirit that just, I'm going to do my own thing? Absolutely. It's all over the Word. In Romans, we find this instruction that when God finally turns a people over, when He turns a people over to all sorts of sins, notice what He says. He says, verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That seems out of place, doesn't it? Disobedient to parents. Foolish. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve what? A slap on the wrist? A timeout? Spanking? Grounding? Those who practice such things, God says, deserve to die. Young people, is God serious about disobedience? Absolutely. And He says they don't only practice these things, but they give hearty approval to those who do it. In fact, I would suggest there are very few children's programs you can put on a television right now that do not applaud children for their dishonoring of their parents. for their disobedience. In fact, they will portray the parents as fools and the children as the savior of their family. And the scriptures say, that is damnable. That is wrong. And yet it's being pumped into this generation, possibly more than anyone before it. And if we're not careful, we drink the Kool-Aid and we buy into it and we all just think, ha, that's so cute. That's not cute. Paul writes to Timothy, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. Here we go again. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. What do you do with people when you find them in the culture and this is how they are marked? This is their lifestyle. You avoid such people. You don't welcome them into your home on your television. You don't buy their music. You don't let your kids be friends with them. You avoid such people. What happens when you find those things in your own life? You correct it. You repent of it. You turn from it. We don't celebrate it. We don't embrace it. We could camp out for a long time. Like I said, we just don't have time this morning. Finally, before we move on to parents, let me just say this. I want you to note the motive that Paul gives for children's obedience to the parents. He says this in verse 20. This pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. You know, there should be no higher motivation than this for the true child of God. This pleases the Lord. I think many times children struggle with wanting to know God's will for their lives. Anybody been there? Anybody there right now? Maybe a young person? I want to know what God wants for me. I want to know what He wants me to be. I want to know what He wants me to do. I want to know how He wants me to use my gifts. Okay, let me say this. Many young people struggle with wanting to know God's will for their lives. And friends, there is no clearer statement in all of Scripture concerning God's will for you as a child than this. Children, obey your parents in everything. Young people, if you truly want to please the Lord, then obeying your parents is the right place to start. Obeying your parents is the right place to start. Very quickly, let me give you some questions to think about. I'm going to have more time with your parents in the second hour. You've got a class of your own, and many of you in just a little bit. So let me give you some questions to think about and take with you. Is my life marked by obedience to my parents? Is my life marked by it? Like, if people are watching our relationship, one of the things they would note is, man, that child's obedient to mom and dad. Ask this question. Do I obey them in everything? Do I obey them in everything? How about this one? Do I obey them completely? So in everything I obey them, do I do everything they say? Do I obey them completely? Or do I just obey as long as they're watching? Do I obey to the end of my driveway? Or do I obey as long as I know someone's going to report back to them, but I don't obey completely? I don't always follow through. I do things half-heartedly. How about this one? Do I obey them immediately? Do I obey them immediately? Or do I have to be told and told and told and nagged and bothered, and then finally I get around to doing what I was told, and then I try to call that obedience? But it's not. Well, this one finally, do I obey them with the right heart attitude? Do I obey them with the right heart attitude? Do I love mom and dad? Do I honor mom and dad? Do I think highly of them? Do I respect them? When I'm with friends away from them, do I honor mom and dad with my words? Or am I apologetic for the family I'm a part of? Do I obey them with the right heart attitude? As you can imagine, that's food for a lot of meditation and wrestling. But young people, I want to give you some things to genuinely consider, because scripturally, if the answer to these is no, then I cannot say I'm in obedience to one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture to me as a child. I can't claim that. And I want for you what God has promised, the blessing He's promised that He gives to children who obey. Okay? Now let me move on to parents. We've got a few minutes here at the end of our time, so let me give this to our parents. So a word to parents. A word to parents. Colossians 3 and verse 21 says this: Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, of this text, John MacArthur writes, I think it's interesting, the word here, the word for fathers here, it's actually the Greek word pateres. This should be translated parents, as it is elsewhere in the Scriptures. Namely, let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23 uses the exact same word. And in that text, here's what we read. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his... The word isn't fathers. The word is parents. It's the exact same word, pateres, and it is plural. It's a plural noun. Because they, his parents, saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So let me just say this. I want to be careful here. I don't want to, by pointing this fact out, lessen the responsibility of the father in any way. In fact, fathers, I want to put the weight squarely on your shoulders and mine. Scripture is clear that the ultimate responsibility for what takes place in the home rests upon the shoulders of the head of the household. And when God needs to come down in a home, He comes down on the head of the home. So by me saying this should say parents, that's what the noun, the plural noun, actually says in the Greek. I am not saying or lessening in any way a father's responsibility to do what God has given him to do. Please don't hear that. But the plural noun here, I do not believe, does in some way signify the instruction to fathers alone, as if mothers don't need to hear this instruction. Instead, what it seems to be doing is guiding the way that parents think about their responsibility that they have to their children. And so as we consider the verse, here's how I want us to do it. I want us to consider this understanding that it speaks generally to both parents in a household while maintaining the biblical truth that the specific responsibility for right leadership in the home falls ultimately to the husband and the father. So, gentlemen, I would say to everyone, please listen. Gentlemen, especially listen, okay? So what's about to be said? Understanding that point, then, I think we need to look at one clear instruction that Paul gives to parents. And the instruction is this: do not provoke your children. Do not provoke your children. In the original language, to provoke means to stir up, to irritate, to exasperate, or even to embitter. To stir up, to irritate, to exasperate, or to embitter. Now understand, this kind of provoking that he's talking about here cannot be done overnight. This isn't the kind of thing that happens in one exchange with a child. In fact, the Scripture seems to suggest that this happens when a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment gradually builds up a deep-seated anger or exasperation in a child. They're just fed up. They're just done. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not listening anymore. I can't stand to be here anymore. And this takes years of exchange. In Ephesians, again, the parallel passage to what's found here, Paul adds a little bit here to help us understand. Here's what he says, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. See, this is now instructive to us, right? The other one just says that so they don't become discouraged. Now it says, but here's what you do instead. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Personally, I love the old King James here. Here's what we read. Many of you may know this better than the other way it was stated. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the, I love the language here, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Clearly, Paul believed that the opposite of not provoking our children to wrath or to anger is bringing them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. So he said, don't do this, but do this. And without question, this means far more than merely bringing them to church and providing a quasi-Christian environment for them to grow up in. Now, hoping that they're going to pick it up somewhere, hoping that because we prayed at meals and we got them around some Christian influence and they went to Sunday school, and a phrase I've heard over the years, I mean, over the last 20 years I've heard this in various places, we raised them in church. Throwing hands up in disgust with how things turned out. We raised them in church. As if somehow just putting them in a building, hoping that something would rub off, was bringing them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, the language of Ephesians 6:4 really communicates the idea of consistent, loving, gentle, and Christ-like teaching and correction that takes place over the course of the child's years in the home. Consistent, loving, gentle, Christ-like teaching and correction that takes place over the course of years in the home. And if that's not happening, what Paul warns in our Colossians passage is this. Paul also believed that provoking your children will lead them to being discouraged. Discouraged. So I thought on this week, and I wrestled with this since really the last 2 weeks I've been wrestling with this. Too often children, and I would say even children in Christian homes, seem to grow up sullen, disconnected, discouraged, and even despairing. Sullen, disconnected, discouraged, and despairing. Rather than living lives that are truly joy-filled and confident within their homes, they often learn to withdraw, keep their heads down, and just long for the day when they're out on their own. It'll just be so much easier to just get out of here. Just be somewhere else. Do something else. But I'm not doing this anymore. And I'm certainly not doing this to my kids. I mean, there's this kind of thinking that has just permeated, it seems, modern relationships between parents and children. I still remember sitting in a dorm room at college with a buddy of mine. He was, if you can believe it, I had buddies that made me look short. He was one of those guys. We were sitting in a room and we were talking, and he was a missionary kid and I've been a missionary kid, and we're talking about our childhoods, and I'm talking about deputations and furloughs and how we drove all over the country and we saw the sights and we took home souvenirs and God had been so kind to us, and I couldn't wait for the day that God might use me like that. And this buddy of mine looked over me literally with hate in his eyes. And he said, "I will never do to my kids what my parents did to me." He said, "They dragged us around the country, but they never stopped anywhere. They never talked to us. They only wanted to talk to pastors." I'm sitting in a room at Bible college, two guys training for ministry, and this had been our experiences. One clearly discouraged by his parents, and one who couldn't wait to be like his parents. I think that's the discouragement Paul's talking about. The one who learns to just put their head down and bear with it because it'll be over eventually. And I can be on my own and do my own thing. Friends, there are a myriad of ways that parents can discourage their children. I'm going to give you a list here. We'll come back in application class. Maybe talk about a few of these and maybe add to it. I don't know. I think this is maybe serve as a warning. This kind of thing I spent the last couple of weeks just wrestling with, thinking about, and realizing I ran out of space on the slide or it could have kept growing. The kind of things that need to check my own spirit, my own parenting. So let's consider a few examples of the ways that we might discourage our children. Things like overprotection, favoritism, or at least perceived favoritism in the home. Demeaning talk. We are very quick with our tongues many times. So much easier. It takes so much less effort to cut down than to build up. Unrealistic goals. Expecting of them things that they may not even have the gifts to perform. Expecting of them things that they can't accomplish. How about a lack of affection? We joke at our house, start to see faces hanging a little low, and we ask questions of our girls like this. Hey, it looks like your love tank's a little empty. Is your love tank empty? Yeah. What do you need? I need a hug, Daddy. Come over here. Is there affection that flows freely in your home? Between mom and dad and parents and children? Such a way that we're not discouraging our children? How about not providing for needs? See, I think probably in many homes, we provide for all the needs, but it's the other stuff that's lacking, so this might not be a struggle for it. But in some homes, it may be. Not providing for needs? How about unclear boundaries? They're just not sure where the limits are. They're not sure where the edges are. They're not sure. And then suddenly, boom, down comes the axe. And like, whoa, I'm sorry. I didn't know. They innocently went to the edge and they didn't know where the limit was. Because we just hadn't defined boundaries clearly. How about a lack of standards? We just let them do what they want. You make the call. But no authority. You're in charge. Everybody does that, which is right in their own eyes. That's how it works in our house, right? Absenteeism. I'm just too busy. I got too much going on. I got too many things on my plate. I don't have time to sit and talk. I don't have time to interact. They bring this up. I wrestle with this one. I work in my home. I still remember I was convicted of this probably about a year and a half ago. I was sitting in my office. I intentionally have some noise-canceling earbuds because they're doing school and piano lessons and other things. I'm sitting at my desk. I'm working, trying to prepare a sermon so I can preach to the church, right? And one of my girls comes in and taps me on the shoulder. Daddy, can I read you something? They just finished something in school. They want to read it to Daddy. I did not skip a beat. I did not miss a keystroke. All I did was pull out one earbud and say, shoot, go ahead. And I thought, I'm in the same room, in the same house, and I won't even swivel my chair. That is absenteeism. I'm there, but I'm not. It discourages children. About 3 years ago, I think it was, maybe four now, my wife and I decided we needed to spend some time with our girls, and we wanted to check in with the girls and ask them some questions. How are mom and dad doing? I think it's a great exercise. We sat down. We got some, I think, frozen yogurt down somewhere in Cary. We sat down with them and to a child. You know what the girls had to say of Daddy? We love Daddy. Daddy is fun when we're with him. If we could change one thing about Daddy, we want more time with him. We want more time with Daddy. What is discouraging the children? How about hypercriticism? They just can't seem to get anything right. Even the good they do just isn't quite good enough. Encouragement's never wholehearted encouragement. It includes some kind of critique of what they actually did. How about this? Consistent anger. Like just the normal atmosphere is one that's kind of warm or even hot because there's always somebody who's upset. What about abusive discipline? This is extreme discipline. This goes over the edge. This is pushing way past anything, and we're trying to call it biblical, and it's not biblical. How about this one? Constant nagging. There's just always something else. There's just always something. These are the kinds of things, if we're not careful, that discourage our children. And sadly, these and many more tend to be the patterns, commonplace patterns in among the authority and the relationships of parents and children today. Let me give you very quickly some diagnostic questions. We'll come back to these in the next hour. But how about this one? Parents, ask yourself this question. Do I provoke and discourage my children? Do I provoke and discourage my children? How about this? Do I faithfully instruct my children like my Lord instructs me? Or do I gently correct my children? Gently correct my children like my Lord corrects me. How about this one? Do I give grace to my children? Do I give grace to my children like my Lord gives grace to me? Finally, one last question. Do I love and lead my children like my Lord loves and leads me? Now you may be wondering, okay, Pastor, why do we suddenly start asking the question, do I do this like my Lord does for me? I want to give you one parting question, one parting thought as we close, and it's simply this. Friends, I don't believe that it's accidental that the Scriptures refer to God as our Father. Our Father. In fact, I would go as far as to state this principle like this. Our children and a watching world are having their view of God shaped by the way we love and lead the children God has placed in our care. Our children and a watching world are having their view of God shaped by the way we love and lead our children. A few years ago, as we were ministering in another state, we were in a prayer time one Sunday evening with our church, and people were sharing testimonies that they had to share with us about gospel opportunities. And one lady in our church, a sweet lady, just very, very mild manner, very kind, the kind of person you would think no one would ever raise their voice for, this lady says, I was at the nursing home this afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon. I was at the nursing home this afternoon, and I had a chance to meet with a young lady who was meeting with her elderly mother. She was visiting her elderly mother, and I was sitting next to her. They had a little church service there in the chapel of the nursing home, and she began to talk to this young lady about her relationship with God, and she referred to God as our Father. And the girl came up out of her chair and said, don't you talk to me about a father. I want nothing to do with him if he is a father. You don't know what my dad did to me. And I will never listen to that message of a God who is a father. And this woman was dumbstruck. We spent some time in the Word, and we talked about the fact that this woman's view of God had been shaped by an abusive father. And I just want to ask, I'm going to leave this question just lingering. We'll think about it. We'll come back and talk about it later. But I would ask this question of us who are parents. Are those who are watching getting a proper view of God from you? Those who are watching the way that you interact with your wife or your husband, if they're watching the way you interact with your children, if they're watching the way you're interacting with your parents, are those who are watching these relationships getting a proper view of God by watching us? Because as we said last time, there's so much more at stake than a peaceful meal in my home. The gospel is at stake here. The gospel's at stake. So may it ever be, by His grace, we give the right view of God in the relationships we have within our home. Father, thank You. Thank You for today. Thank You for the reminders from Your Word. I ask that You would help us now to apply these things well and to obediently submit to what You say. Father, convict where we need conviction. Give peace and grace and comfort where we need that as well. But Father, would You give us boldness to do what You say and to be honest about what You've said. May we honor You in these relationships. May we not make excuses, but may we obediently follow. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.